As I mentioned before, we are in 1 John chapter 2. I'm going to read starting at verse 28, and I'm going to read through verse 10 of chapter 3 this morning for us. The Apostle John, he writes to the churches, and he says this, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not from God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Blessed is the one who reads aloud these words. You may be seated. So as many of you are aware, if you've sort of gotten to know me and have heard my story, I grew up in northern Iowa. I grew up for the majority of my young life, from the age of 3 to 18, in a small town in northern Iowa that was an agricultural community. And one of the things, as I was reflecting on this message today, and I was thinking about abiding in Christ and our identity as part of God's family, I thought about a family, a near and dear family to my heart that was a part of our church growing up for all the years that I was there, and actually they're still a part of this church in northern Iowa. And this family was a farming family, and they had 9 children. And I was really good friends with 2 of the brothers. And they were sort of couched kind of in the middle of the 9 children. And this was sort of a good thing to have 9 kids, because on a farm there's lots to do. And it's good to have extra hands to be able to do the extra work that needs to be done. And one of the things that I would say about this family, who was relatively large in terms of how many people were in their family, 11 people total, is that as I would go to their house or eat dinner with them, or experience life with them, it was almost like this family had their own unique culture in and of themselves. Like you'd go and you'd share a meal and you'd hear phrases that they would say to each other, or even just the intonation of their voice would sort of match. Not only did they sort of look like each other because they were biological family, but they also sounded like each other and their rhythms of life were similar. During a time in my life, my mom and dad had to go to Sacramento, California to tend to my grandmother, my mom's mom, who was ill at the time. And they were gone for about 2 weeks, and during those 2 weeks, I was able to stay with this family, right? So I became like the 10th kid, basically, in their household. And I was with them for 2 weeks, and I noticed over the course of 2 weeks that their family dynamic, their own sort of mini culture, became even more pronounced for me. And I noticed myself sort of falling into line with their family culture in really kind of beautiful ways. So for instance, they would all wake up at 6 a.m. in the morning, many of them, except maybe the really young children, and they would get up, and I remember this every morning, we'd get up and we would eat grape nuts. I don't know why we ate grape nuts of all cereals, but we ate grape nuts, and they had milk from their cow that they would milk, and we had that, which, by the way, was the best milk I've ever had in my life. It was so good. But I won't dwell on that this morning. Too much to go into. I digress. But we'd do grape nuts, cereal, and then we'd go out and we'd do these chores together, which included a whole host of things. And the chores, I would say, usually lasted about an hour. The farm was about a 4.5-acre farm, and so after the chores were done, things would progress into the other things that needed to be done in the house, maybe schoolwork that the kids needed to do. The children were home educated, as was I at the time. And then we would have usually the afternoons to play and to be boys and to use our imagination mixed with a 4.5-acre farm to create the most lavish outdoor wild Lord of the Flies-esque adventures that we could do. And I just find myself reflecting on them because their family, for them, their family name meant something really significant. And I think that's true of a lot of our families. But their name had implications on their life. That they were this person's son or daughter meant that they acted a certain way. They held themselves a certain way. They did certain things. It had implications on them. And as John writes this letter to the churches, he's writing with sort of this similar tone in mind. And I want us today, as we have ears to hear what the Spirit would say to us as the church through his word, I want us to be attentive of this, that we ought to have sort of our corporate ears on this morning. What I mean by that is this, that you have been lovingly brought into God's family, and oftentimes in Western culture, we tend to view things very individualistically, right? How am I going to take and apply this? And I invite you to do that, but I want to turn the volume up on this reality, that you've been brought into a family, that we belong to each other, that God is the one who has done this good work, and that good work has implications for how we live the whole of our lives together. And John addresses this way. He says, little children, look at what he says in the first part of chapter 3. He says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are, he says. John tells us that because of Christ, our identity has changed. And this passage sort of shows us, if you want to think about it this way, this passage speaks to how our family operates. That's one way to think about this. How our family operates. So I thought of kind of a summary sentence for the sermon today. And if you want to write it down or just try to remember it, you can. This might be helpful for us as we set the course for today. Here's the summary sentence. The two advents of Christ, which is what John speaks to, the second coming of Christ and his first appearance, the two advents of Christ, they define who we are communally, corporately. They define who we are communally, and they give shape to the patterns of our living as a congregation. They give shape to the patterns of our living as a congregation. The ways in which we live are shaped by the two advents of Christ. So that's where we're going today. There's 2 points to the message today. I'm just giving you all the pertinent details up front so that you can have them as we enter. These are the 2 points. Point number one is this. Because of Christ's return and our family status in him, holiness will consume us. Because of Christ's return and our family status, our identity in him, holiness will consume us. And point number two is this, because of Christ's work, and because of God's mission, sin will bother us. So two helpful sort of points or handles on the sermon today. Holiness will consume us. Sin will bother us. First, holiness will consume us. John begins by directing our attention, the intention of these churches that he's writing to the second coming of Christ, to the second appearing of Christ. He says this, "And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming." And if you skip into the third chapter, the second verse, he says, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Now, when we think about holiness, a sermon on holiness, this is not maybe as popular of a thing to talk about today in the church. Talking about holiness, maybe in smaller circles, it's more discussed. But I think when we think about this word holiness, one of the things that we may have reaction to is we may think, are we going to promote any sort of self-righteous legalism as we talk about pursuing holiness? Are we going to muddy the waters between what it is to pursue holiness in our lives and what it means to be legalistic in a self-righteous way? And so in an effort to not muddy those waters, maybe to draw more clear distinctions, I think it's important for us to talk about the difference between what it is to pursue holiness and what it is to be sort of self-righteous, legalistic, because those are two very different things. And so what do I mean by that? Well, some helpful distinctions. One way to think about it could be this way. Holiness is when we give attention to the way in which our acceptance in Christ shapes our life together. To give attention to the way in which our acceptance in Christ shapes our life together. That's maybe one way we could describe pursuing holiness. Self-righteous legalism, on the other hand, is more like this. It occurs when we shape our lives together so that we can gain the acceptance of fill in the blank. Gain the acceptance of Christ. Check it out. Look what I've done for you. Or gain the acceptance of other people. I'm living according to your standards. Look how impressive I am. Or gain the acceptance of even our own unique, fallen, broken desires of, look at me, let me pat myself on the back. How impressive am I that I live in such a way? So you can see sort of the difference. They have their origin points in two different places. One of them says, you are accepted by Christ in the gospel through faith in him, not of anything that you have done, but because of his grace. And so holiness then is this outworking of what is already true of you. Self-righteous legalism tends to inverse those two and try to put the building blocks together of our righteousness through our works. Another way you could say it, legalism tends to focus on earning salvation, where holiness tends to be more about expressing our salvation. And at times, I know this is difficult, because at times these two things, when we look at, say we look at two people, we cannot see the motivation of their heart. We cannot see why they're doing the things that they're doing. One may be very kind of self-righteously legalistic. The other may be operating on impulses from the gospel and seeking to be holy in light of that. Their actions may look very similar on the surface. It's not as easy to say, oh, that particular thing is always a self-righteous legalistic thing, or that particular thing is always a holy thing, but we will see the fruit of their motivation through the fruit in their life over the long haul. The one Their fruit will lead to repentance and faith. The other will lead to fruit that is rotten and worthy of only being thrown away and cast out, because it's built on something that's not true. So holiness and legalism, I'm using those terms obviously with some shorthand, but you understand what I mean. So to repeat the point, because of Christ's return, we look for his second coming, and our family status in him, our identity, holiness will, it will consume us. And I think this is a good question for us to wrestle with this morning in light of the gospel, in light of what Christ has done. Does holiness consume us? Does it consume us? Do we find ourselves with an affectionate desire to live our lives out from the good news, because of the good news, to live in faith and trust, and to have that faith and trust affect the wholeness of our life? And like I said before, let's try to think about this corporately together. As a church, as a congregation, does it consume us? See, John speaks to us corporately here. He speaks to us as children of God. He speaks of the love lavished on us by the Father, making us children of God. This is our corporate identity. I want to take a moment as we think about this corporate identity. We have to sort of pause and recognize that this corporate identity has been provided by the atonement that Jesus has given through his death. When we think about the atonement, there are so many wonderful things at play as Christ on the cross pays for our sin. But one of them is so marvelously true here, in that Christ is our representative corporate head. So here's the way that Paul describes this. He says, look, you know how Adam was a representative for humanity, in that Adam fell, he rebelled against God, and in his rebellion, he was humanity's sort of corporate head. His fall led to the fall of humanity, right? But Paul says, but look, what Adam failed to do as corporate head, Christ succeeded in doing. Adam failed, he gave into temptation, he sinned, he erred, he strayed. He failed to crush the head of the serpent that was invading the garden. And Christ, the second Adam, succeeded where the first Adam failed. And Christ is the head of his church. We have this language that we're familiar with, right? But it's speaking of our corporate identity, our family identity, our status because of what Christ has done. He is our representative. He is our head, to use that particular language. And in God's timing, he lovingly and sovereignly awakens his children, his church, to the reality of the good news of the gospel by bringing their dead hearts to life, causing their eyes to be open to see the truth, their ears to hear the good news, and their hearts warm to receive it. This is how God makes us his children. This language is not light, sentimental sort of language, but it's based in the deep reality of what God has done. Little children, he says. This is a work of the Spirit in us. And I think many of you are probably thinking of a particular interaction of Jesus right now that we read about in John chapter 3, when a religious leader comes to Jesus in the dark of night, Nicodemus, and he inquires of Jesus. And he's wondering, and Jesus shares with him the reality of what it is to be born from above. And so I'd encourage you to look into that and even read that dialogue this week in the Gospel of John chapter 3. But in Christ, our family status has changed. It's changed. It's actually become alive again. Our desire in this life is to be like him and to prepare for him. In one of the verses, it talks about this element of wanting to be pure as he is pure. This desire that is in us because of what he has done to prepare for his coming. The whole of our lives is lived from the death and resurrection of Christ and toward the return of Christ. We live between the ages, and this encompasses the whole of our lives. I love the short story of John Wesley, who was out and about, and I believe he was on maybe a preaching circuit, and this is kind of how the story goes. I'm not sure exactly how accurate it is, but Wesley was out and about and he was stopped, and someone stopped him and asked him, "What would you do, John, if you knew that Jesus was coming tomorrow?" The implication of that question is, how would you get your things in order? How would you fulfill all the bucket list stuff in your life? How would you go out? Would you frantically be trying to do this, this, and that? And many of you probably know Wesley's response, but as the story goes, he pulls out his schedule and he opens it to the next day and he says, "This is what I would do. I'm about the Lord's business, and to be a faithful Christian means that every day is lived with where God is taking the world in mind." So he essentially said it wouldn't change my plans. I think this is what John is speaking to here. Because of Christ's second coming, because of our family status in him, holiness will consume us as a people. Secondly, because of Christ's work and God's mission, sin will bother us. And this is stating it lightly. Look how John talks about this. He says, "Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared," so he's speaking of his first coming here, "he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him." And so John directs us here to consider our view of sin. Weeks ago, we spoke, and the text really put before us this reality that we many times excuse our sin. We minimize our sin. We don't call things that are sin, sin. And many times we don't even recognize that we are sinners. John calls this out for us to consider, but he takes a different angle here when he's speaking about sin. And he's wanting us to look at sin from maybe even a different perspective. And he shares how sin is the following things. These three things come from the text. Sin is participation with the devil. He says the one who does what is sinful is of the devil because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. It's participation with the devil. Secondly, not exactly like it, but leading from it, sin is active opposition to Christ's work. Sin is active opposition to Christ's work. He says the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Sin is actively in opposition to Christ's work. And finally, sin is willful defiance of God's very mission. He says, no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. Now here's the rub with all this. If we're to assess our lives as Christians, as a church, corporately and personally, we need to be quick to recognize that we so often fail to do what John calls us to do. Being consumed by holiness and being bothered by sin, unless we're not looking at ourselves honestly, I think you will often see that oftentimes these two things become inversed. And instead of being consumed by holiness, we become bothered by it. Instead of being bothered by sin, we become bothered or consumed by it. Why is this? I want to draw you to think about the significance of what John says in the beginning, little children, abide in him. When we fail in our affections, when we abide in other things, we need to recognize that these things will pull us in our affections from where they need to be. I want you to think for a moment about your abiding, especially during this time, where there's some things that this time is bringing to the surface that we need to be aware of. Some of us, we abide in the news. We seek to be there in terms of our rest. This is where I'm going to find answers, fulfillment. This is where my desires are going to be satisfied. And what do we find? We grow anxious and weary and depressed and filled with all sorts of worry and anxiety because we're not looking at it as a gift, but we're trying to abide in it. Or some of us, our careers, our vocation can be this, where we think, man, once I get into this place, once I achieve this particular goal or this particular thing in my life, I will then be satisfied and happy and fulfilled and sustained in my life. Once things get here, everything is going to be great. And you can see even in the language, what we're doing is we're trying to abide in whatever that is. This is what causes us, leading us to the place where we are consumed by sin, and we're actually somewhat repulsed by holiness because we're trying to abide in things that can't sustain our abiding. They can't hold your worship. They can't fulfill your desires. They can't meet your longings. And so this text, little children, abide in me, is a call to us as the church of repentance and of confession. To call and to see what Christ has done for us in the gospel, to recognize that none of what we have is because of us, it is because of him. It is a call to us to live in the truth of our salvation, to live as a resurrection people in the midst of a world that is filled with darkness and death and decay. And so, King of Kings, I want you to consider this on this final Sunday of Eastertide, that the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. It changes everything. This change, we see it in the risen Christ. We see it in our lives and the fruit that God produces in us. And we see it as we look in hope towards the way in which this world one day will be renewed and restored. In Christ and in his resurrection, the power of sin has been broken. And this speaks to, yet again, another aspect of his atonement for us, a cosmic perspective of his atonement, that he is the victor over all that would destroy or harm. His work on the cross was as broad as the universe and as human history. In his death, he conquered the old age, and in his resurrection, he birthed the age to come. Where is God? Where he's taking all of history is present in the risen Christ, and it becomes present in our lives when we are born of God, as John uses this language. So, King of Kings, we are born into his kingdom. Because of Christ, we are born into his family. And so I would ask you, maybe a similar way to how my friends grew up and their family, I would say, what does our family do, King of Kings? How do we live? How do we operate in this world? I'll tell you in the words of John, abide in him. Let's pray. Lord, our desire is that you, through your Spirit, would shape us through your word. We ask that you would bear much fruit in our lives as your people. We ask that you would help us to see corporately the blessing of what it is to be brought into your family. As we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, as we center ourselves on the good news of his death and resurrection, may we look with those sorts of eyes to all the various gifts that you have bestowed on us. The gift of each other, the gift of our own families, the gift of the ways in which you have skilled us to work in this world for your glory. God, may your good news actually cause us to see this world differently. Your world. And Lord, may you draw us to repentance, to confession as a church, as we consider the ways that we, in futility, seek to abide in other things many times. Since your Spirit is here, I pray that you would even draw our attention to those things so that we can turn them into moments of confession and repentance, so that these can yet again become moments when our deep love and appreciation for the gospel can be seen and felt. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you for ministering to us this morning. In the name of Christ, amen.